my phone rang at 10:30 p.m. It was someone I'm very close to. And on the other line, she's a mom who said, "Darren, through tears, my son went into cardiac arrest and I don't know if he's alive." I remember coming here October 2020 for my candidating weekend. I'm in the hotel about to come over and meet all 32 of you who came because we're in COVID and everyone's wearing masks. And my mom calls and says, "Darren, your father's been in cardiac arrest. They did CPR for 10 minutes. He was resuscitated and he's in a coma." I remember just a few years ago sitting on a plane and a text came in from the mom of a girl who babysat our children, Katie, now a freshman in college, had died in her sleep. 2019, youth basketball just ended. I was the coach, the team was average, and my friend Artie was helping me because his son was on the team. Late night phone call comes, Artie dies running on a treadmill, leaving behind his children and wife. That same week, Amy's prayer partner, close friend, takes her own life. We are just one phone call away, one email away from things dramatically changing in our life. You may not have received phone calls like this or text messages like the ones I just mentioned, but I bet you know someone who has. There may be moments you face events like this. Someday you will, and you will find yourself honestly in knots. You will not know what to do. You will be stuck. Life will be a mystery. The things that you had thought you had all figured out, all of a sudden have fallen apart. You will not have answers to the questions you thought you knew theoretically. Your body will feel it. Strange sensations will pulse through you that you may have never felt before. You might go numb. You might collapse. You might freeze. You will go to bed. You will wake up and you will wish it was just a bad dream. And you will face moments like this. And you know, I love the fact that Scripture doesn't avoid these types of hard questions. Sometimes you're tempted to wonder, like, is it worth it? You know, is it worth it when life is hard? Is it worth it to face the day? Is it worth it to keep going? Is it worth it not to lash out? But Scripture invites us to bring real questions and real struggles to a God who is very generous. And this week, we find help for those phone calls and for those text messages. You know, last week I introduced the book of James. James, the letter from the younger brother of Jesus. It contains all kinds of commands, all kinds of admonishments, 60 commands in 108 verses, 5 chapters. James is gonna just slap you silly back and forth. And he starts right off in your face talking about trials. James says in verse 2, "Consider it pure joy. Consider it joy when you face various kinds of trial. Depression is a trial, anxiety is a trial, cancer is a trial, war is a trial, death is a child trial, moving is a trial. A child or parent whose life is, you know, controlling you because they need ongoing care is a trial. A teacher or a student who's out to get you is a trial. Slander is a trial. These things happen to everyone." And James says, consider it joy. Why? Because it produces something in you. It produces something beautiful in you. A trial doesn't just take something away, it creates something. Testing is meant to give you maturity. It is meant to give you wholeness. Faith doesn't flourish when it lies untested. It atrophies when it goes unexercised, and eventually it dies. Let perseverance finish its work. Let it mean suffering is not automatic. Maturity out of suffering is not automatic. You must let it do its work. And so this week, how do you get through it? When the phone call comes and the friendship fray and your family breaks into chaos and institutions that are supposed to offer you stability fall apart and the kids are insane and your friends are insane and the people are you get along with, you're not getting along with, how do you get through it? And here's the answer in the text. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded, unstable in all that they do. Verse 5 through 8 is not separate from what James is talking about in chapter 1. They connect joys and trials. They show us how to understand them. Only wisdom helps you make the connection. If you want to handle stress, you need wisdom. If you want to handle pain, you need wisdom. If you want to bear up under trial, you need wisdom. So let's get wisdom this morning. All right, I was a little excited there. First, where do you find it? Where do you find wisdom? If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. James exhorts us to seek wisdom. It's very similar to Old Testament, very similar to Jewish tradition, Proverbs. For example, Proverbs 2:6, the Lord gives wisdom. Wisdom isn't just knowledge or information. There's a difference between you know things and you have wisdom. I think all of us here know that one person who got straight A's in college and they get out in the world and they just can't figure it out. Today we have more knowledge than we've ever had, more information than we've ever had, and less wisdom. I mean, simply piling up knowledge doesn't make you wise. Wisdom is not memorizing right answers. Wisdom means applying things to everyday life, discerning truth of how to live rightly. Before we get into just this in particular in James, I just should highlight one thing, and that it's that wisdom is often ignored. Here's Proverbs 1, 20 through 22. Out in the open, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the public square. On top of the wall, she cries out on the city gate, and she makes her speech. How long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers, just a little hangover from last week, how long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Our world is drowning in information and starving for wisdom. We have more data and we have less clarity. We have more distractions. We have less ability to sit by ourselves. We have more opinions and less research. We have more talking and less listening. You know, we live in a world of hot takes and takedowns. We live in an era of constant stimulus. Maybe you've been in Times Square. The lights and sound of everything in Times Square bombard you with invitations for this good life over and over again. It's just constant stimulus, constant invitation to a good life. Or you've navigated the airport's duty-free zone. Those places are terrible. And you've been overwhelmed by endless bottles of liquor and perfume. But many of us have Times Square right here, you know? And it's John Kimmel. Yes, I have John Kimmel as my, now everyone, okay. He stole my phone once and that's what happened. Times Square fits on our phone. Sometimes that face looks back at you. Our phones will spare, that wasn't on purpose, was it? Our phones will fill every moment. We wake up, we check what we've missed before breakfast. We scroll through email, we do Facebook, Twitter, blog, maybe you play a quick game, and then maybe you check Instagram and then TikTok and Snapchat. Delete Snapchat, friends. The more anxious or depressed you are, the more attention that you get, the more extreme your symptoms are, the more likes and followers that will like you. And then it's an hour later, and what? You forget. And who are the wise? Who are the wise in our culture? It's not people you know. You don't know their life. You know what they want you to know. They are the influencers. Those are the wise ones right now. And young parents, I'll just call this one of these out. For all of, you know, for almost all of history, there were no books on parenting, and there were no videos on parenting. But you know what the number one seller of books is, especially in Christian conferences? It's mom buying parenting books because of the anxiety that they have that they're not going to do it right. Always looking for the newest technique. Always looking online. What is that parent doing? What is that parent doing? What is that parent doing? And so you scroll the articles on parenting while your kids are sitting there and you just kind of half-heartedly say, hold on. I need to read this article. Your friend waits for you to respond to a notification. You come home, you park in the driveway, and then you check all the updates again after you checked it at the stoplight just 5 minutes before. The day's routine is what? Endless cycle of news, entertainment, notification. It's liturgy, it's worship. And if it's not the phone and it's not John Kimmel's face, it's 24/7 news and you repeat the talking points. And what is the end result of all that dopamine? Emptiness. And it's even more stark for those who have never not lived with this. You know, if it's not your phone, there's other things. There's talk radio. There's 24/7 news. And you can just repeat what you hear and repeat what you hear and repeat the talking points. And you get hit with the dopamine and you just feel empty. And if you are in the younger generation, it is very stark because you've never known life without these things. The younger generation receives more therapy than any generation before. 40% of the upcoming generation has seen a mental health care professional, which is great, versus 26% of mine. 42% have been diagnosed with a mental illness. 1 in 6 children between the ages of 2 and 8 have a diagnosed disorder. And over 10% of American kids have ADHD, twice as what international surveys think it should be. And as a result, Gen Z is less likely to drive, date, work, hang out with friends. They're more fearful than the children of the Depression or World War II. You know, in a study coming out of University of Virginia found that when forced to live without their phones in a room, no phones, no music, participants preferred to give themselves electric shock rather than sit quietly. Even though they hated the shock, 2/3 of men and 1/4 of women shocked themselves anyway. It was Pascal that wrote, "All of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit in a room quietly alone." Solitude forces us to face things we'd rather not. And our culture then primes us into this junk food diet of distractions, pushing real wisdom far away. You know, the internet revolves around you, the user. Google, social media algorithms, Netflix, Facebook, Spotify, AI, it finishes your sentences. Oh, isn't that amazing? Maybe. Everyone has their own sources, though. They become experts. Our news feeds are ours. Our social feeds are ours. And they differ radically from everyone else because everything is about us. And that's where wisdom is offered from. In his book, The Shallows, Nicholas Carr calls the internet a technology of forgetfulness, describing that our brains get rewired in the digital age, that the more we rely on the web, the more we train ourselves to skim things quickly, and we lose our ability to concentrate deeply and retain what really matters. That is the so-called wisdom our culture offers. And so when Proverbs 1 calls out, "Do you simple want to remain simple?" The answer is, yes, we do. We are a culture of rapid fire hot takes, ceaseless commentary, endless speculations without real substance, all noise, no answers. And so as we talk about wisdom here, ask yourself, are you cultivating it? Are you giving yourself space to receive it and practice it? You live in a culture that is offering cheap wisdom everywhere. And I'm not trying to pick on Gen Z. Gen Z folks, you guys who are here, you have an amazing opportunity to offer Jesus and show that a life with him is drastically different from the wisdom that's being sold to everyone else. Okay, back to James. What do? Ask God. Wisdom is found in God. Proverbs 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So how do you get it? Well, first, you have to admit you're not wise. And that's why you're asking God, right? In Proverbs, it's always the fool who thinks they're wise. They don't admit it, that they're not. The fool is the person who thinks they know exactly how everything should run. They have answers to every question. They know. That is a fool. I mean, have you met people who are not curious? Have you met people who declare things? Have you met people who don't ask you questions and have a lot of answers? I have people in my family, it's not Amy or immediate family or my kids, that I've said to Amy, I don't think that person's asked me a question in 5 years, but they sure have a lot of advice for me. That's a fool. They're so convinced that they know, but the wise go to God. So you go to God as a fool, knowing you need help. It's ultimately expressed as humility. It's expressed in how we view ourselves. That's Psalm 90. Verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. There's nothing like your own death that will order your priorities. It's humility to know that there is an expiration point. Because there is one, you can embrace it and you can be wise. Humility. Not only will your life end, but your funeral will be some calendar item for people between stopping at Costco and cleaning their bathroom. It really should strike you in a way that gives you humility. So we get wisdom, ultimately by remembering our frailty and humility, by numbering our days. That's the one. The second way is we go to the place where the wisdom is found. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Remember Jesus' words? Everyone who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. What's wisdom? Hearing, doing. So you take you want to know the words of Jesus, you want to understand the words of Jesus, you want to meditate on the words of Jesus, you want to study them, and then you want to put them into action. That's wisdom. That means study. That means meditate. That means action. So you know your fragility. You number your days. You go to God. You go to the words of God. That's two that God has given. Now, there are many other ways in Scripture that tell you how to get wisdom. I'm just going to tell you two more because they hit me like a ton of, with a lot more weight than other ones. One is in Proverbs 6:6. One is in Proverbs 13:20. Proverbs 6 says, don't you just love Proverbs? Sounds like James. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. The Bible tells us that the Bible is not the only place to find wisdom. There are books, there's music, there's beauty, there's nature. Look at the verse. See the ant, go stare at it and be wise. That is, you can gain wisdom by looking at the world the way God wants you to look at it. This is one way to get wisdom. You can get overwhelmed by the bigness of it all. I mean, what kind of place is this? What kind of world is this? This is the kind of place where water falls out of the sky and turns into beautifully symmetrical crystal flakes. That's amazing. This is a world of butterflies and green fields and beaches and spring eventually. This is a world with flamingos. Have you ever looked at a flamingo? Look at the flamingo. May it make you wise. Not the artificial ones. You lay down in the summer and you look up at the stars, those stars that are burning flames, and you try to picture them a billion, gazillion, zillion, billion light years away, light traveling there from them to here forever, and you gain wisdom. That God who made that burning flame a billion, trillion, zillion miles away also makes them skip across the sky. And that God knows me. You listen to music and consider its beauty. You watch a play or a dance and you marvel at its creativity. There's a book called The Nature Fix, Why Nature Makes Us Happy, Healthier, and More Creative. And the author cites a study to show that us living in urban areas literally is changing our brains. It's making us more prone to schizophrenia, anxiety, and mood disorders. And it's because the digital overload and the excess, our brains are becoming overwhelmed. While being in nature, it gives you fewer choices. It allows the brain's attention system to function at a higher level. You don't need to read a study. Just go for a walk in the woods. You want to be wise? Go outside. I'm not saying, don't be a crazy and go hike up. You know, just hike flat land and just enjoy. You know, heavy breath. That's not enjoying. Maybe it is for the three of you. But like, just walk around Highlight Lake. Nice, easy, bear spray in hand. You know, you want to be made wise? Go walk in the woods. Go outside. It's the person who has wonder who is wise. And there's one more way. There's lots of ways. Proverbs 13:20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. You don't just need the Bible. You don't just need God's second book, the creation. You don't just need books and art and beauty. You need people. You need people. Do you want to be wise? You don't just need your Bible. You don't just need creation and beauty and books and art. You need people. You have to find people who are wise. And you need to hang out with them. Spend time with them. And you know what? If you are at odds with people you know that are wise, you know, maybe it's you. You're not going to be wise by hanging out with people in your own generation. You got to go to people in other generations to help you see the world as it is. And so where do you find it? Wisdom is found by going to God. It means that you acknowledge you don't have it. Humility to ask, frailty to acknowledge, the word to, words to guide you, nature to overwhelm you, and people to walk with you. That's where you get wisdom for trials. Okay, God's response, number two. So that's where you get it. Now, God's response. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to you. God is willing to move towards your foolishness. He delights in you acknowledging that you need him. He doesn't mock your neediness. He meets you when you ask. This echoes Jesus' words in Sermon on the Mount. Remember how James is sort of the Sermon on the Mount? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if he asks for a fish, will give him, or no, give him a, ask for bread, will give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake. If you then, though you are evil, and I love that little sideline, Jesus. If you are, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God is not a stingy friend with some change in his pocket who, and he doesn't want to give it to you. He wants you to ask. He wants to help you. He is a good father who knows exactly what we need, and he can accomplish more in 10 seconds than we will in 10 years of our own planning. And here, in the midst of trial, he says, ask, ask. And by asking God, what are you doing? You admit you lack wisdom, but you and you, when you realize you're short on wisdom and ask God, you needn't worry that he's going to scold you for not having enough. This is a God who delights that you know you're in need. He doesn't throw the neediness in your face. He welcomes your neediness and then meets your need as you ask him. Can you imagine a parent, maybe you can, whose kid is in desperate need, only to mock the kid for being in need and asking for help? I can't imagine my sons coming up to me, daughters, and saying, I need help, and me going, yeah, doesn't that prove you need me so bad? Or doesn't that prove how dumb you are? I would never do that. It's a horrible parent. God is not like that. Why can we ask in this way? Because the text says he is generous. So when the trial comes, it's normal to say, why is this happening to me? And then doubt whether God is for us. It happens. And what you need to see is that God is generous and he is not far away. He is near. To have wisdom, you need to see God clearly. You know, I had someone recently say to me, I am brokenhearted, but I am brokenhearted in the arms of God. That sounds like Psalm 56, 8. I like the NLT's translation of this. You keep all of my sorrows. You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. You keep track of my sorrows. You have collected all my tears and bottles. You've recorded each one in your book. In a trial, the Lord is producing something inside of you. He's making it possible for you to persevere and is generous and stands by waiting to help you. You know, it's the phrase that comes up in the letters in Revelation over and over again. He knows. He knows. He knows what the heck is going on. He knows he's not removing your pain. He's not looking at Darren's life and being like, what am I going to do now with that knucklehead? He knows. He knows when your employer is making you bow down to idols and you've got to make choices. He knows when your family's laughter is caused by your faith. He knows the names of Christians in prison and Christians under severe persecution. He knows. And yet, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is waiting. You know, William Cowper, who was one of the great strugglers, many things, struggled deeply. He might encourage you at the end of his poem when he said, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. God is generous. All right, last one. The Hindrance of Wisdom, or you could title this section, And Now a Slap in the Face. Now, this might feel like whiplash, and it might feel like whiplash because a few verses earlier, James has just said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. It's as if the door of God's treasure house of all wisdom is thrown wide open. We're beckoned, come on in, walk right in, receive all you need. And yet immediately after that, in total James fashion, he does an about face and he offers a warning so sharp, it's like he's slapping you across the face. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. James, relax. Did he just say, if I have a shred of doubt, God won't listen? I mean, doesn't that sound terrifying? I mean, after all, none of us want to pray in a way where we just get ignored. Is that what James is teaching? This is a very hard couple verses for many reasons. I'll just say, I don't think it's describing doubt in the sense of passing questions that we might have. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, there's this kid who is sick. And Jesus says he can heal. And the father of the kid cries out and says, I believe you can do it. Help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. Now, how is Jesus going to respond to that? Is Jesus going to go, you double-minded man, unstable in all your ways, you get nothing. No, he responds with compassion and healing. And so an honest moment of weakness does not make prayer powerless. Instead, I think the key is, James uses the word here that gets translated doubt, and it literally means to dispute. And the root idea is divided loyalty. That is, there's an inner conflict between two selves, a kind of spiritual double life that James is going to talk about. Doubt in the New Testament is not always negative. Sometimes it just means I'm weighing different decisions. It's just being hesitant about deciding something. It's considering various views. But for James, that's not what doubt is. Doubt is stronger. Doubt is divided loyalty. Doubt is, are you for or against the Lord or not? You see, James' emphasis, I mean, just think about this. James is going to emphasize God is sincere, generous. Are you? God is sincere. So then he turns around and asks, are you sincere? Doubt in this sense is not some sort of like mild questioning. It's a fundamental refusal to trust him. It is a posture of someone who says, Lord, give me wisdom, but also I'll do it the way I want to do it. It's the person who says outwardly, Lord, give me direction, but I'm going to do it my way. It's the famous prayer of St. Augustine before he became a Christian. How did it go? Lord, make me pure, but not yet. I love that prayer, St. Augustine. Make me pure, but not yet. No, I don't love that. Don't do that. You may know that this is also a favorite verse of those who teach that if you have enough faith, God will give you whatever you want. James is actually reflecting the teachings of his brother, Jesus. Matthew 21, Jesus responds to the disciples when he curses the fig tree and says, truly, I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer. So, the purpose of these two statements is not to give you a blank check and just be like, fill it out and God will sign it. As if our prayers can be completely self-serving, and no matter how self-serving, he will answer it. This is about trust. This is about whether you're going to be split in half with half-hearted allegiance to King Jesus. What also makes this passage hard is the word double-minded. What makes it hard is that it's not a word. James made it up. He doesn't define it, but the picture seems to be, again, someone with a split soul, someone who on the outside claims one thing, on the inside there's a different reality. It's spiritual schizophrenia. The mind is torn between God and the world, between heaven's agenda and your ambition, and as a result, prayer are just words. There's no real commitment behind them. They're just words. And you know, the Bible talks about this in other places. Like Paul warns, 1 Timothy 3:8, about double-tongued speaking. One day we're praising God, James says, and the next we're using the same tongue to tear into believers and tear someone down. Our words become evidence that there's something brewing in our hearts. If we speak with two tongues, it suggests we have two hearts. And it can be super, super unsettling to realize God might not actually answer. It's one thing to say, well, I guess God said no. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about silence. And you know, the Old Testament has a lot of warnings about this as well. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. That's Psalm 66, 18. In Proverbs 28, if anyone turns a deaf ear to my instruction, even their prayers will be detestable. It's the same principle. Why? Why does James echo this principle? Someone who is internally in dispute should not expect God to listen. Why? Because prayer is not a transactional ritual. It's a relational conversation between the God who put up burning flames in the sky 10 billion zillion miles away and causes them to skip across the sky and us. And to come before him asking for wisdom and refusing to follow him means you don't genuinely want to follow him. This kind of it's disputing with oneself. It's a person who is double-minded. There's no consistent posture of humility. James warns that of that kind of person. They're unstable. They don't have an anchor. The doubter, the double-minded, the unstable, in all they do, they do not have an anchor for the soul. They do not have a rock on which to stand. Unstable people have excessive emotional swings. Emotions are not tied to the world around them. They're unable to see things clearly. Unstable people can't handle criticism. Unstable people can't handle rejection. They're on a roller coaster, and they just make bad decisions constantly, and they go back and forth and up and down and up and down. And you know what's so crazy? They usually want you to hop on the roller coaster with them. The doubter, the double-minded, the unstable, it's all the same person. And just maybe, just throwing it out there, if you find yourself blown by the wind, you might not want to point the finger at God and others, but at yourself. That's what James is asking you to do. You know, I had a pastor once told me a story of a husband and wife in a church. Every pastor has a husband and wife story in a church. The wife comes to the church because the husband is verbally abusive, and for her own safety, she moves out, and when that happened, it just broke him. And he confessed. He came to the pastor. He wanted counseling. They met as a couple with the pastor, and he wept. And she was hesitant, you know, to let him back in the house. But 5 or 6 months, things are great again. But then his anger bursts out again and back and forth, and the words are cutting again. And eventually she leaves him, and the pastor asks, "What happened there? What happened there?" And what happened was he was in deep sorrow over the consequences of his actions, but that is not enough to change. That's not an anchor. Sorrow is not an anchor. He had not had an encounter with the gospel so deep into his life and his heart that he had changed. He hated what was happening to him. He hated that people knew he was angry. He was sorry for it, truly. But he couldn't sustain the life change based on the hatred of his consequences. And he just went back to it. And I think of that in terms of just a simple thing for people. They, you know, people are given heart attack. People are given a heart attack. Well, that's true. But they have a heart attack. They're given medication. They're going to make life changes. But guess what studies show? People are better at filling and properly administrating prescriptions for their pets than for themselves after a heart attack. They can't sustain personal change just because of consequences. You know, there are many places in Scripture that highlight this. One of those is Romans 7. Now, I don't think Romans 7 actually describes a Christian. It's someone who doesn't know Christ yet. But this is certainly can describe the struggle of a Christian. Let me read it for you. "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me, for I know the good itself does not dwell in me. that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. That's complicated, but what is clear, just in a cursory reading, especially for those who have never encountered Jesus? I hate what I do. What I want to do, I can't do. I have a desire to do what is good, and I can't carry it out. That's the double-minded man. This is the person who is tossed back and forth. Why can't I just do a good thing? Well, it's because the gospel and Christ's work has not been so applied into your life that it's going to change you. This is the person that needs the gospel to touch them in a new way, maybe for the first time, so that when your heart and mind are united to Christ, you stand on really solid ground. You become a person of unwavering trust, ready to receive abundant wisdom, the Lord who eagerly desires you to come and pour your life out to him. And then you come to God with boldness and confidence. Like right now, God invites you to give up double-mindedness for single-minded pursuit. He calls you to come in faith. Imperfect faith, that's fine, but faith nonetheless. That says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, make me wholly yours. And when you do, you'll discover God is generous, giving wisdom in your trial. As you ask without a divided heart, you'll find that prayer, once a struggle, it becomes this life-giving conversation. It's not transactional anymore. You'll just see that through every storm, even though there's threats of you getting blown from side to side, you have an anchor. You have an anchor. You're not going anywhere. Storm comes, anchor down. Man, I could keep going. I must stop. How do you get wisdom? How do you get it? You go to God, asking in humility, opening his words, looking up at the stars, consider the ants too, the flamingos. Flamingos would be great. Surround yourself with wise people. How will God respond to your request? Generously. What must you do? Be sincere. This week, I was reminded of a story a professor told me of his friend, a pastor of a church many years, who did a funeral for an elderly woman, married 50 years. She'd been, married 50 years, and her bereaved husband was just shattered. Sheer loneliness of the whole thing. Real trial, because they'd been Christians, reared a Christian family, grandkids, great-grandchildren, and the old man was finding it really hard. And trying to put the pious face on things, he just turned to his pastor and did the Christianese language. Well, I suppose God has something for me to do, else why would he leave me here? You ever hear that out of people who lose things? To which the pastor replied, he's left you to do nothing except to love him still. You can be heartbroken, but you can be heartbroken in the arms of God. And so may God give you wisdom as you bear up under trial. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I know there are people here who are brokenhearted, and there are people here who are hiding and are brokenhearted, and there are people here who are just wondering, what the heck did I just walk into this morning? Would you bring reality into the lives of everyone here? Would you make things real for them? And as life really slaps them across the face, would you give them an anchor for their soul? And may the gospel so deeply rooted into them that there is a suffering Messiah who dies for them so that we can live free at last of the things that so easily entangle us. May everyone here be untangled so that they may have wisdom as they bear under the trial of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing as we close.